Our scripture reading this afternoon taken from the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to turn with me there, Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we will be focusing in on, as you see there in your order of worship, the verses 23 to 33. And looking at the title of the sermon, What is the Law? You will notice also that we are going to make reference to Lord's Day 34, and I understand that that is not exactly where you are in your Lord's Day preaching. This is the sermon that I had prepared the last time that I was supposed to be here and was ill, and so couldn't come. And so it being a foundational question, what is the law, and understanding that you are now in the midst of dealing with the particulars of the commandments, we will go back and read Lord's Day 34 in light of Deuteronomy chapter 5, and that kind of is an explanation of where we have come to this particular point. The other thing that I want to do is take the liberty of actually reading the Lord's Day 34 first before we come to Deuteronomy 5, and the simple reason being that instead of reading the entirety of chapter 5, which includes the Ten Commandments, we'll read Lord's Day 34, which is the Ten Commandments, and then continue reading from the giving of the Ten Commandments, the verses that we'll be looking at. And so you'll see in a chronological order where God gives the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, and then we are going to be looking at the verses that immediately follow the Lord's giving of the Ten Commandments. And so I want to begin by reading Lord's Day 34 for that reason. So it's on page 46 in the back of your hymnal. The question 92, what does the Lord say in His law? The answer, God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant or your cattle or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant or his ox or his ass or anything that is your neighbor's. And then question 93, how are these commandments divided? And the answer, into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us what our relation to God should be. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. And then to be reminded of the first two. Question 94, what does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing, humbly and patiently love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. And then question 95, what is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. And we will be making reference back to a number of those statements. But now I would ask you to turn with me and look at the Word of God, Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 23. Actually, we'll start at verse 22. And so this is immediately following the giving of the Ten Commandments themselves. So Deuteronomy 5, verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord your God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. That is the word of our God. The question you see there in your order of worship pertaining to the topic of the sermon this afternoon, what is the law, has been answered a number of different ways. What is the law? What is the law of God? What comes to mind when that phrase is spoken, the law of God? It indeed has been answered many ways, even within the context of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, in our own day and age, in the Western world, as you think through and painting with a very broad brush, as you begin to think through how the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ would answer this question, what is the law? It doesn't take too much to surmise that the answer to that question, while I don't want to put any words in anybody's mouth, the answer to that question, generally speaking, would be a negative answer. What is the law of God? And you will get anything from a cold, hard, disconnected list of do's and don'ts to something that summarizes the wrong approach to God. And so we don't come to God by law, which of course is true, but we come by grace. But how that is interpreted is that the law is somehow bad and grace is somehow good. As you think about that, even that definition given there, that there is a negative connotation given to the law. What is the law? It is something negative, even if it is contrasted to the glorious grace of our God. When we ask this question, especially from our heritage, from a historically reformed vantage point, this question is answered essentially in a different way. What is the law? The answer to that question, what is the law, is not at all, in its most fundamental, essential reality, it is not given and not defined and may not be defined in the negative. The law, as we have it before us as we've read that summary in the Ten Commandments. That law of God is something that ought to be cherished and loved. It is precious. What we want to do this afternoon is actually look at the verses immediately following the giving of the summary of this law, as we have it summarized for us in the Heidelberg Catechism. We had the words themselves of each commandment given to us, and then we were reminded of the division of the two tables, you know, the first four commandments and the final six commandments. As you have that given to us, as we've just read that and been reminded of that this afternoon, we want to focus our attention on the verses immediately following the giving of that law, the giving of that summary. And here we will find what has historically been the answer to this question. What is the law? For God himself gives us the answer in these verses of what the law really is. And so I want to begin, again, just answering that simple question, what is the law of God? And in our heritage and in our tradition, in our understanding of what the Word of God says, if we were asked the question, what is the law of God, we would rightly give the answer, it is a summary of God's character. And that is exactly why we would never put it in the negative. It is a summary of God's character. The law, in its most essential definition, is an expression of who God is. And so firstly, we want to look at this reality in answering the question, what is the law of God? That it is a reflection of God's character. And we hear that often. I teach practical ethics at Gillespie, and we deal with this question of law, the law of God in its particulars, in some detail. This very statement that it is a summary of God's character is its most basic, essential definition. And we get it from the verses that we have just read. We get it from looking at the context of what God has done and said in Deuteronomy chapter 5. God himself is telling us that the law that was given at Sinai, the Ten Commandments themselves, are an expression of who he is. They are an expression of his glory. And so that is where we want to begin. If we look at the verses 22 to 24, these words the Lord spoke to you, to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was still burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. Now, this comes to us, of course, in context. We have to ask the question in Deuteronomy 5, as the summary of God's law is given in the Ten Commandments. Why had the people of God come to Mount Sinai? Why had they come to this mountain? Why had they come to this place? Well, the simple answer to that question, again, if you were to go back and you read the context, they had come to meet with God. They had come to meet with God. They had come to hear the voice of the Lord. God was going to meet them there. That is why there was so much fear and trembling. They were going to meet with God. In fact, if you go back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in verse 4, this is the verse that just precedes the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. This is not some abstract reality. This is given to us in the context of God meeting face to face. That is why they had come to the mountain. God was going to meet with them, and he was going to meet with them face to face. This happened as Moses went up on the mountain on Israel's behalf and met with God. And so Moses comes and he goes to the mountain and he meets with God face to face on behalf of the people of Israel. And what we have given to us as a result, as a consequence of this meeting, where Moses goes up to the mountain to meet with God face to face on behalf of God's people, the result of that meeting is the Ten Commandments. Verses 6 to 21. Notice again in verse 22, as again we've read these words, but it says, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. He added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." The direct result of Moses going to meet with God face to face was nothing more and nothing less than that which was written on the two tablets, the Ten Commandments. This is not a summary of a longer conversation. This, as verse 22 says, is what the result of that meeting was. "And he added no more." And Moses came down the mountain with these two tablets. Further, as you look at the context which is given to us, again, just a little further down in verse 24. "And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown to us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives." Again, you have to take this into consideration that it is just this, or the sum total of what happened here was the two tablets. God added no more. That was all that was given. And in verse 24, this is spoken of as God showing his glory. He has shown us his glory and he has shown us his greatness. We have heard his voice. Now, again, begs the question. We speak of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It is one of those questions that, or one of those words, one of those concepts that we often speak. We often say, you know, the glory of God. But what is the glory of God? The glory of God is the sum total of who he is. It's not a section of who God is. It's not a compartment of who God is. It is the sum total of who God is. That is his glory. Surely in verse 24, we have spoken to us God showing his glory and his greatness as he communicated to them on the two tablets of stone. Clearly, the conclusion of the matter, as we think about what is going on here, as God met with his people, is that God has spoken of his character, who he is. He's revealed himself in these two tablets. He's revealed his glory. He's revealed his greatness. You see, this is precisely why, as we begin, we're not going to go too far into this, but this is precisely why we can speak of the law in the uses of the law. How is the law used? This is precisely why the law serves to convict us of sin. It's not us standing before some abstract list of do's and don'ts. It is mankind standing before the summary of the very character of God himself. It is exactly why the law convicts us of sin. It is a reflection of the moral purity of God. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, Deuteronomy 5, verse 24 says, this is a reflection of that glory. And all mankind has fallen short of the glory of God. The character of God, who he is, we've fallen short. It also explains to us very clearly in the context of the passage that we read, why there is such a prominent emphasis on the need of a mediator. Moses, standing in between a sinful people and a holy God, and the begging of the people saying, Moses, you must stand between us, or we will surely die, we will surely be undone. Such a wonderful and clear picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, indeed, the mediator of God's people in the Old Testament, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing us to the reality that we, of course, need one to stand in between as we are sinful and God is holy, reflected in his law. And you have here in the work of Moses, in the mediatorial work of Moses, such a wonderful picture of our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because this law represents, it characterizes who God is. And so as we stand before the law of God, as we come before the law of God, just as the Old Testament saints came before the law of God, we can confess with the psalmist that if God would hold sin against us, who could stand? We would be undone. Except for the glorious, glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. You see, as we speak of the law and the use of the law of convicting us of our sin, at the same time we say it is used to drive us to the need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus. If all we were to contemplate here this afternoon was the law as a summary and reflection of God's character, and that's all that we could dwell upon and all that we could think upon, we would be in a very pitiable situation. Because not one of us, much like what was confessed by the Israelites of old, not one of us could stand and can stand before the glory and the greatness, the moral perfection of Almighty God on our own. We would be undone. But we have here, in asking the question, what is the law? A reminder of the glorious gift, the glorious provision of one that would come, not a type, not a picture as Moses was, but the one who was to come, and the one who has come to stand as our great mediator, dealing with our sin, taking the consequences of that sin, and clothing us in his righteousness, that we might begin to love the law. And so we begin by asking the question, what is the law? And we have to begin in answering that question. It is a summary of God's character. But as we come and we look at this law and the answer to this law, as it is a summary of his glory, a summary of his greatness, and we do so in the Lord Jesus Christ as our great and glorious mediator, we move secondly to the reality that is depicted for us in this passage, that it is the law that is our longing and desire. For those who are found united to this glorious mediator, the one who are found believing and trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, this very law, as an expression of the character of God, becomes our longing and desire. So complete is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people that we go from not being able to stand in the glory and presence of God's glory and his greatness to longing and desiring that very reality. Again, I want you to notice in the passage that we have before us, verses 27, you go near and hear that, again, speaking here to Moses as a mediator, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and we will do it. And then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they have had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. You notice what is happening here again through the typology of Moses as mediator, that as this glory and this greatness is mediated through Moses, they are able to receive it and rejoice in it and long for it. They say to Moses, "You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear it and we will do it," through the mediation of Moses. As they think and they contemplate about this mediation, they go from fear and trembling to betraying a glorious longing and desire. Verse 28, "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard it." And they are right in what they have spoken. See, as we come to this God, as we come to the summary of this God, the character of this God in the law, through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we receive the forgiveness of our sins, as we are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as all of those things are taken care of that separate us from a holy God, as we are reconciled in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given minds that are renewed, we are given wills that are renewed, we are given affections that are renewed, and they all long for God. It's the very essence of what it is to be reconciled to God. And so if this law is truly an expression of God in His character, it goes a long way to describing for us why passage after passage, verse after verse, speaking of the child of God, betrays a longing and a desire for this law. Because it is in this law that we have the very character of God explained and shown forth. You see, this is true of the redeemed. Those who have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior have been made new creation. And this profoundly changes our view of the law. Profoundly. We go from that reality of it convicting us of our sin, "Oh, woe is me," to longing for it. Not because there's anything in us, but because of the work of our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. If indeed the law reflects God's character and we have been given a new heart to love God and to desire God, then we will love God's commandments. Now, if this holds true, if this follows in terms of the general scope of the teaching of Scripture, we would think that we would find that reflected. And it is indeed, as we think on the Word of God, that this is precisely what is spoken to us. We could look at the Old Testament psalm that probably represents this most clearly. And that is Psalm 119, and I'm certainly not going to read the entirety of Psalm 119 for us this afternoon. But I want to focus just in terms of reading on one section and just listen to the psalmist and his response, his reflection on the law of God. Verse 17 and following, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." We go from fear and trepidation to this glorious request, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." There is nothing more wondrous than the very character of God Himself. You think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that given in the context of Jesus promising to send another, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, in verse 14, we are reminded there in terms of what was promised, and this is all taken in the together in the context of what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. Speaking of that glorious work of the one that was to come, the Spirit, who was going to come and minister, if you will, come alongside. In John chapter 16, verse 14, it is clearly stated there that the Spirit will take all the things that Christ taught, the law of God, and make them known. It takes the things of Christ and make them known to us. Part and parcel of in our redemption is the fact that we have been given the Spirit as a guarantee of our future inheritance. And one of the things that the Spirit does within us is ministers this glorious law. Not in the context of condemnation as we come in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the glorious context of making God known to us, taking the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and making them known. Or you think of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, that passage that speaks of the Apostle Paul and makes him, I say this carefully, but makes him human in our eyes. You know, oftentimes we can think of the Apostle Paul and the great apostle in all of his logical arguments and, you know, the acumen of his intellect and all of those great apostles. Romans chapter 7 tells us that he understood what it was to struggle with the flesh. Romans chapter 7 says to us what it was for him to know that there is this reality within him as a redeemed individual that loves God and yet still struggles with sin. But what he says of himself in verse 22 of Romans chapter 7 is, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inner man." It is exactly that reason why he struggled. It's because essentially he had been renewed and he had been made new. His mind, his will, and his affections. He loved God and he loved his word. He delighted in the law. He longed for it. And yet he saw the outworking in the corruption of his own flesh, those things that he did that he wished he hadn't done or didn't do. And those things that he did do in the light of what he should do. It was simply because he had been made new and he longed for God that he hated his sin that still dwelt within. "For I delight in the law of God according to the inner man," Paul says. Or you think of the writing of John in his epistles, 1 John chapter 2 is the first time that we encounter this statement. Again, of course, 1 John written that we might know, that we know and love God. But in 1 John 2 verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." That together with chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." It's the evidence of a redeemed life. It's the evidence of a renewed individual, that we love the commandments of God because they reflect who he is. We love the law. We long for the law. Exactly what is demonstrated and evidenced here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 through the mediation of Moses as a picture of the mediation of Jesus. They wanted to hear the law, our longing and our desire. And then finally and thirdly, we see in the last section of this passage, in answer to the question, what is the law? Well, if we follow this through, you know, logically it is an expression, it is a summary of God's character. Obviously, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we long for God, and so we long for the law. We long for his commandments. And then thirdly, as we come to the end here, it is the law that becomes our guide for life. There's a logical progression here. And so we have here in verses 30 to the end, "Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." The land you shall possess. Flowing from the summary of God's character given to us in the Ten Commandments is God continuing to meet with Moses to work out the details. So what does this look like? What does this look like in the particulars of daily life? What does this look like when you are in your home? What does this look like when you're at work? What does this look like if you're a civil magistrate? What does this look like if you are? And that begins, these words begin the next large section in the book of Deuteronomy, where you have spelled out in detail for the people of Israel of the Old Testament the case law. A reflection of what was given in the Ten Commandments. A guide for their life. A guide for how they ought to live. One example of how this works, and again, those of you who have sat in a practical ethics class know exactly where I'm going at this particular point, but one example of how this works is you take the case laws, as you look at Deuteronomy and you follow through in all of the particulars, all of the details of how they were to live, you can see in them a principle. And so, for instance, if you were to fast forward to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8, "When you build a new house, make a fence around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone should fall from the roof." You think, okay, very practical law, seems decently logical if you're going to have a house. And they had a flat roof and they often entertained on the top of their roof, and so you'd often have people up there. And the law that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament was that if you build a new house, you must put that fence around your roof to protect life, so that no one would fall from the roof. There's a particular that God had given to Old Testament Israel. They lived in a house, they had flat roofs, and God didn't want people to fall off, because He is a God who loves life. He is not a God of death. Well, you think, and I use this example on purpose because I would imagine some of you are immediately going back if you were to ask the question, what commandment stands behind that case law? It's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Right? And you were to read the summary and the expression of the sixth commandment here in Heidelberg. God is a God of life. And we are to preserve life. And so when God applies the sixth commandment to the people of Israel, He says, if you build a flat roof and you're going to entertain people on it, build a fence around it. Protect life. It's an outworking, it's a guide to life of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. Now, how does that have anything to do with us? We're not Old Testament Israel. That is true. But the same principle that is embedded, for instance, behind Deuteronomy 22:8. Is the same principle that we would apply when we look at our own rule books, at our own law books, and we have the requirement that if you're going to have a swimming pool in your backyard, you have a fence that you have to, by law, build around that pool for the preservation of life. Because we at one point in time understood that this law, reflected in the case law, was to reflect itself in our own day and age. If you have a construction site and there is a hole dug in the ground, you have to have proper fencing put around it. We're not Israel. We're not in the Old Testament. But the moral law of God continues. It continues as a guide to life. And so there is a principle embedded. You can do that with all of the case laws. Because this law, as a reflection of God's character, ought to reflect itself in our lives. God is a God who says, do not murder, and so we ought to preserve life. God is a God who says, you shall not commit adultery, and so we ought to go out of our way to be pure. It ought to reflect itself, and you see it embedded in the case laws of the Old Testament because it is a guide for life. What is the law of God? Essentially and fundamentally, it is a revelation to us of the very character of God. And because of that, we long for it. And because of that, we want to walk by it. You can see how fundamentally different that is from the most popular answers in the modern world answering that question. The law of God is somehow some negative thing that we have been saved from. It's true. We have been saved from the condemnation of that law. But we have been saved to know God, who is expressed and reflected in this law. The law is far from a cold, dead taskmaster. As we come into Lord Jesus Christ, it is a very expression to us of who God is. The only ones who can say that the law is a cold, dead taskmaster are those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in case we question and I come to this as a conclusion, there's one other thing that we can look at, and this is not a point, it is a summary of what we've been saying. God himself gives indicator here in the verses that we're looking at of how he understands the law. Is that not the most essential thing that we are looking for? Verse 29, I've read it. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. What is God's understanding of the relationship of the law and his people? This is not some cold declaration. This is God longing. He is making this statement in passion. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that I might be well with them and with their children forever. God wants our blessing. He wants our good. And he understands that it is fundamentally tied up with our right understanding of his law. Oh, that they should have a heart in them that would fear me and always keep my commandments. Because that is the pathway to blessing. Because it is a reflection of who he is. And God, as we were reminded this morning, is the sum total and essence of all that is blessed. It is why we have put such a prominent place on the law of God in our heritage, in our history. It is why we read it regularly. It is why we have in the past in our societies had the law of God written on courthouses. It is because the essential and fundamental answer to the question of what is the law is that it is a revelation, a summary of God and his character. May we, as we come in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we learn more and more to cry out as the psalmist that God would continue to show us wonderful things, wondrous things from his law, that he would even show us himself more and more. Let us pray. Our great and our glorious Heavenly Father, we bow humbly once again before you, thanking you for your word and thanking you for your law. Understanding, O our great God, that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could not pray that. But as we come to you in the precious name of our Redeemer, the one who has taken our sin upon himself and who has clothed us in his righteousness, has given us a longing for you. Lord, in light of those things, and in light of the fact that the law that we have read and summarized, have it summarized in the Ten Commandments is a reflection of who you are, we can come and declare, oh, how we love your law. We pray that you would make us more and more students of that law, that we would come to understand all of the details and the intricacies of it. Because as we do so, we come to understand more and more of your character. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your law. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.